Tonight will be very little preaching. There will be a lot of teaching in what we have before us here. We're setting the table for what's coming in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, real simply, is simply a teaching about the head of the church. It goes into depth about the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians, just like many of the letters, were written to help folks out in the churches. One of the prison epistles is what this is. Ephesians, Philippians written at the same time. Also Philemon written at the same time. Sent out at the same time. Letters. We look at them as books, but they're letters, and they were sent to these particular locations, and there were certain things going on in these locations that needed to be corrected. The area in Phrygia, which Colossians was sent to, we spent all last week on the introduction here. I'm believing that it's online, so if you've missed the introduction, go out there and pick it up. But the area of Phrygia, which is Turkey, Asia Minor, the same area that all the seven letters to the churches were given in the book of Revelation, there's problems. And anytime there's a problem, Paul addressed those problems and tried to make correction so that folks would know how to deal with it. So what we're dealing with in Turkey, what we're dealing with at this time in the churches in this area, are basically the same things we're dealing with today in the United States of America. We're dealing with things that are religions that are mixed up, people pulling in all kinds of different mess together and hodgepodging something together and calling it a religion. You've got mediums and sorcery and all of the occultic activities that were taking place there, and so he had that to deal with. You had all kinds of promiscuity. You had all kinds of sexual deviancy that was taking place in the culture there. And we have that rampant in our culture today. So if we're looking for something fresh and new, Colossians is it. It is fresh and new as it was in the day, because it combats the same things that we're looking at today in our society. So what we're going to do is we're going to take off and look through here. Don't expect to go far tonight. There are several things that I want to do a little teaching on, kind of open our eyes to as we get into the salutation here and such, which may be a little tedious to some of you, but I hope that it'll be informative, and I hope that you'll learn something from the exercise tonight. So little preaching, lots of teaching here on the outset. First verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start there. Let's just start right there. First word, Paul. We may spend the evening on that. Paul, if you'll remember, go back to Acts chapter 9. In these letters, the first thing that would happen is that the one that was writing the letter would identify themselves right up front so that everybody knew who the letter was from, okay? So the first letter is Paul. This is who it's from. And then he'll address who it's to in that same thing, and then goes on to give the teaching. So I want to look at Paul for just a minute here. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 gives us the conversion of a fellow by the name of Saul. Conversion of Saul. So when did Saul become Paul? Did Jesus change Paul's name, Saul's name, when he got saved? He did? The answer to that is no. And let's take a look at his conversion here, and I want to show you something. Show you something that you probably not thought about too much with the names and such. And I think it's important. What the Lord calls and what people call people in the book. says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Saul didn't have his name changed. Okay? Saul was Saul, got saved as Saul, and now he's being addressed as Saul after his salvation experience here on the road to Damascus. Did Saul change his name later? The answer is no. There's no evidence for that. I want to show you something in Scripture, and I want to show you a subtle difference with all of this. Well, let me just go down the trail. Looking in chapter 9, I want you to notice what he's called here. As you move down through the chapter here, he's had a conversion experience here. And when you come down to verse 17, it says, And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared, he came, sent, and all these sorts of things. Notice, first of all, he calls him Brother Saul. So what we're seeing here is a Jew calling another Jew brother, all right? Usually with Scripture, that's an endearing term from Jew to Jew. Very rarely did that happen between Jew and Gentile, if at all, okay? This was a term between Jews, but this changes. A fellow by the name of Paul begins to speak in other terms about this brotherhood and certain things that take place, and does so even in the book of Colossians, and we'll get to that as we move forward in the book. Look at verse 19. When he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with his disciples. Go down to verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews. Go down to verse 24. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night. Go down to verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. That's the last you're going to see of him for a little while here. And the story moves on, talks about other folks, going down through chapter 10 here, talking with Peter, and Peter's doing all this stuff. And then you come over into the 11th chapter. Peter makes a plea there, and down towards the end of the chapter, we see this character show up again in verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek who? Saul, still called by the same name. Then verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so this same name has been used from his conversion all the way through to this time. Then you come through chapter 12. Peter is the main character in all of that right there. Down to the 25th verse of the 12th chapter, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So who has changed his name at this point? Nobody's changed his name. He's Saul up and through here. He, like many of the others, had a Jewish name and a Gentile name. There are many instances that you'll see in Scripture that they have a Jewish name and a Gentile name. For example, Joseph was called Barsabbas, and Justice, Tabitha called Dorcas, John, Mark, Silas known as Silvanus. So when then we get down into verse chapter 13 here, and Luke, who writes this epistle, or who writes this this account, Luke, who writes this, makes a shift in midstream. He makes a shift from Saul to Paul in the 13th verse of this chapter. And I think it's significant. I think this is a significant event in Scripture, and there's a reason why the shift has been made there and at that particular juncture as well. And I want to kind of point that out a little bit as we get over into that. Let's look at the first three verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." I've called them, he says. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The Christians at Antioch send Saul and Barnabas out to proclaim the gospel. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God at this point, they sail to Cyprus, which according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. Okay? That's his hometown. That's his stomping grounds. Barnabas is from there. They've hooked Saul up with him and sent them both back to Cyprus. And so there in Cyprus, they go into the synagogue. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And then when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Synagogues, when we're talking about the synagogues, and you talk about these different ones going in and teaching and all these sorts of things, a lot of times we get the idea of, okay, it's like the Baptist church. You go down here and you go in there and it's a bunch of like-minded people, and you go in there and you speak to them the things, Baptist things. Well, synagogues weren't necessarily that way. The synagogue was a center of activity in the town. The synagogue was the school. The synagogue was the court. The synagogue's open 7 days a week. Okay, something going on there all the time. Teaching that's going on, questions, disputations that were taking place, theological arguings were taking place daily, on a daily basis in the synagogues. But on the Sabbath, the synagogue was a house of prayer. Okay, the synagogue was a house of prayer on that day. A short sermon was given, one or two or three verses of something that came out of the Talmud, and then there were those that would expound and explain those particular verses. If you remember Jesus going in and talking about himself and telling him that I am here, and showed himself in that verse, and boy, it created a big stir and an uproar. But this was more the pattern of those days. But this is where these these are all Jews that were converted in this early foundational time here. Saul is a Jew. Barnabas is a Jew. These are Jewish people that are going into the synagogues during these days. They're going in with the thought of taking people where they are and bringing them to the place of understanding that Messiah is here. Okay? So they're using the teaching that is prevalent there to segue people over to the Messiah who has come. And so they're using the platform that was there in the synagogue. So the synagogue, the Jewish scriptures are read, they're discussed, services were attended by Jew and Gentile alike in the synagogue. these discussions were for them as well. God-fearing Gentiles were welcome into the synagogue there. And they were used every day of the week, all of these things. Every adult in the community that was over age 13, 13 is the point of manhood, all over the age of 13 could take part in the discussions, could be a part of what was taking place, could be a part of the teaching, could be a part of even trying to relate what they had learned from those scriptures. There were some lively discussions that took place in the synagogues, and all of it centered around the Jewish scriptures. And that this was a daily exercise, which made it a perfect place for believers to go and expound the gospel. And so it was especially a good place for somebody like Paul, who had the credentials that Paul had. Paul studied under one of the great rabbis of the day, a fellow by the name of Gamaliel. And so his credentials were something impeccable. So when he showed up and was introduced as a student of Gamaliel, he already had credibility, already had something to be listened about. People wanted to hear what he had to say. It did not hurt in Cyprus that he was there with one of the native sons either, that he was connected to one of the native sons, which was Barnabas. It, in fact, was a good thing to have him by his side. So Saul and Barnabas go into the synagogue, and they begin to discuss and expound the scriptures, and apparently they created a good amount of stir during this particular occasion here. So you take a look at verse 5, when they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to their minister, and when they had gone through the Olive unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which is son of Jesus, son of Yeshua, which was the deputy of the country, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. This is the guy that was in charge of the area. This is the Roman in charge of the area here. And so you have this Bar-Jesus, which is a Jew who is a sorcerer. And then you have this Roman proconsul who is over all of the area, and they are listening to all of this that is taking place here. And so when they present the gospel, and Bar-Jesus here is like a spiritual advisor to him. When the gospel is presented, this guy that is a spiritual counsel opposes them, and you'll see that. But Elymas, which is the same one as Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. How interesting is all of this here? Now, it says that he was called Saul, but he was also called Paul. But then you're going to see here in verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, John departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. You don't see a return to the name Saul again. Paul from this point forward. This is a pivotal moment. This is a pivotal time. This is an example. This is an initiation, a starting point of something very special that Paul is involved with here. From this point forward, there's a recurring theme and something that recurs time after time in the ministry of Paul. This Jewish false prophet is struck blind. blindness comes upon him. And the Gentile in the picture gets saved. Blindness to the Jew, salvation to the Gentile. Blindness to the Jew, salvation to the Gentiles. He's Paul from this point forward, commencing of the commission that the Lord spoke of after his conversion over there in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, looking at verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard of many of his men, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is who we're talking about here. I want to show you something here. If your mind hadn't already made its way over there, go ahead and flip over there to Romans chapter 11. Who wrote the book of Romans? Not Saul? It was Paul, wasn't it? Romans chapter 11. I think you probably get the point, but I'm going to tell you this. I think that, how long has it been since you read over here in Romans chapter 11? Hang on and listen. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fail, fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Interesting words there. To provoke them to jealousy. For the Gentile to poke them into seeing that the Messiah has come. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. What he's saying right here is that he's talking about the Gentiles being grafted into the favor of God, into God's privilege, into God's favor. It's not being grafted into Israel. It's talking about Israel being broken off. In other words, the blindness in part that has come has created in them a situation that they cannot see things spiritually. Therefore, they have fallen out of favor. They have fallen out of the privileged space of God for a space of time. And the space of time we're talking about is until the rapture of the church, until the church age is complete, which is about what Colossians is about, Christ being the head of the body and focusing on the head of all of that. See, that's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. And so until the fullness of that comes in, then the Israelite is out of favor with the Lord here. Well, because of unbelief, they're broken off. You stand by fire, not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Hello. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Who's they? That's the Israelite. That's the Jew. They'll be grafted in. All right? So how is one that's going could be grafted in going to be grafted back into what they already are? They can't be. It's grafted into the favor of God. And it says that those that were knocked off could be grafted back in. But it ain't going to be grafting back into Israel. It's grafting into Christ. It's grafted back into the favor of God to move forward. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Turning point. Turning point there in Acts chapter 13. And it is signified and typified and shown as a picture that Paul further explains over here. See, Luke brought it to everybody's attention back there that blindness had happened to the Jew in part, and enlightenment came to the Gentile. And then Paul expounds upon that here in the epistle to the Romans here. He expounds upon that and makes a big deal of it and shows the reasoning behind all of those things. So, when we get to the book of Colossians, we see Paul. And when you see his name, it ought to bring up some things. Okay? Paul. Who is Paul? An apostle, it says. He says he's an apostle. We just learned in here that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. An apostle to the Gentiles. What's an apostle? There we go. One sent, a messenger by God, a messenger with a message. One sent on a mission. Okay? Now, there is a generic sense of the term. A generic sense of the term apostle. Matthias, Barnabas, Apollos, Timothy, Silas, Epaphroditus were called apostles. We know they weren't of the original 12. They were called apostles. But the reason they were called apostles was that they were chosen by the church for a mission. They were chosen by the church for a mission, to be sent out on mission with the authority of the church backing them, and sent out for a particular purpose. They were, in a generic sense, sent out as apostles. The second part of the definition of the apostle is that the one that is sent out is accountable to the sender. Accountable to the sender and carries the authority of the sender. So in their case, they were accountable to the church And they carried the authority of the church with them when they went. It's one of the reasons that I am a big fan of the local church and the local church having accountability and authority in all things. That if anything's not attached back to a local church, then it has no reason to be on mission. It has no reason to be existing out there doing what it's doing. There has to be accountability. There has to be authority that is behind the mission that is out there. I'm not a huge fan of parachurch ministries for that reason. They don't have the accountability and the backing of the local church. It's one of the reasons that when we cooperate as Southern Baptists, somebody at a local church somewhere has got to be behind it. Has got to be behind the things that we do. Or I'm not in favor of it. I'm out with any of that. So, they're sent out under the authority, accountability to the local church. There's some other apostles. And these are the ones that we're more familiar with. Men who had an apostleship. An apostleship. An office. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, down through there, talk about the apostleship. Talks about the office of these individuals here. It is an office that no longer functions in the church today. It is not a functioning office for the church today. There are only two offices in the local church today. What are they? Pastor and deacon. We just went through that exercise. Only two functioning offices in the church for today. Wasn't true in the foundational days. Wasn't true in the beginning. In the beginning, those apostles had an apostleship, which was an office, which was a foundational ministry for the church itself. So, while Jesus was here in the flesh, he personally selected from his followers, and he had followers, okay? It wasn't just the 12 of them running around everywhere. He had followers. And from those followers, he selected 12 men, and he gave them an apostleship. They were given instructions. The instructions were to spread the gospel after Jesus returned to heaven. Their teaching forms the foundation for the faith that we enjoy today. I want to take you over to John chapter 17 for just a moment, because this passage speaks about these men, speaks about these individuals. John chapter 17, starting in the 6th verse. He says, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they've received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. By the way, Jesus is called an apostle as well. Remember that? When we studied down through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called an apostle there. Let me run over there right quick and refresh your memory on that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Look at it right here. He says, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He was one sent with a message from his Father. He was one sent with the authority of the Father. Accountability to the Father and with the message of the Father and sent out. Therefore, he is the apostle, a great apostle there. And he's talking to, and this apostle is talking to his apostles at this moment and speaking to them of these things. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Who's that? That's Mr. Judas. Mr. Judas that was lost out of that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they also might be sanctified through the truth. So just as the Lord was sent here by his Father, under orders, with a message, accountable to the Father, he sends his out with that same authority. He sent them out with the message, accountable to him, and so forth. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I had to throw that one in there at the last end just so that you know that the Lord's praying for you too. Amen. He's praying for you in that same prayer that he was praying for these men that he was sending out to affect this world for himself and for his name's sake. He prayed for you long ago, before you were even a twinkle in mom and daddy's eye. You were prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for you and for me. So, there's these 12 men. They were chosen, and they were sent. They were the sent ones that were his apostles. They were the messengers of Christ. Those that were given an apostleship were special, a select group. This is a select group of 13, okay, when you include the Apostle Paul. A select group of 13. The original 12, minus Judas, who was then replaced, according to the Scriptures, Peter, during a prayer meeting, it was revealed to him that the bishopric of one should be filled by another. And so that in Acts chapter 1. And so Judas was at that point replaced by Matthias. He recognized that there was a foundational importance to this apostleship, to this bishopric that Scripture had addressed back in the Psalms. And so they went through a process there of replacing Judas at that point. Go back over into Acts chapter 1. We'll take a quick look at that. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, know whether of these two thou hast chosen. that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Not everybody could be considered for the apostleship. There were things that were laid out. Now, the Lord didn't lay these out, didn't show us these things, but Peter does, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He shows what the qualifications had to be of someone that would take the place of Judas at that point. Number one, they had to be with Jesus during the years of his ministry. Second thing was that they had to have seen the baptism of Jesus and the affirmation of the Father and the Holy Ghost during that time. They had to be present at that time. They had to hear his teachings and see the healings and see the miracles. They had to witness his sacrifice on the cross and had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Two were nominated. Lots were cast. Matthias was chosen to be numbered among the 12. These 12 are going to be named in the foundation, inscribed in the foundation of the walls of the New Jerusalem. The apostleship is important. The foundations are important. Foundations of the church are laid right there in these 12, right here. And so these men built the church on a foundation of Jesus Christ. They witnessed, they preached, they prayed, they healed with authority. There was validation to their ministry. The Lord validated that ministry and set the pillar and ground of truth through these men early on. And the church came from that. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but they built on that cornerstone. They built off that cornerstone and built the church. Built the foundation of the church there. So, their ministry was foundation. There are no apostles alive today. There's no man that can meet those qualifications today. None. And so the apostleship has passed, and we are moved over into a new era. Paul never claimed to be of the original 12. You'll never see him make the claim of being of the original 12. We as believers have recognized him as being appointed by Jesus Christ as a special apostle to the Gentiles. And he himself spoke of it on a number of occasions about that. If you'll take a look at a couple of three places tonight, it'll round that out for us. Beginning in Galatians, here's what he said of himself in the first verse of the first chapter of Galatians. He says, Paul, that ought to conjure up some pictures. That ought to bring you some imagery. An apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Giving his credentials right there off the bat. Go back to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He speaks of himself there as well. The first verse, ask a question, rhetorical. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Here's an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are not ye my work in the Lord? So he claims apostleship again here. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, looking at verse 15. Talking about his testimony, he said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Again, affirming him to be the apostle to the Gentiles there. No other individuals possessed the qualifications that these 13 did. And there is no evidence anywhere that they were replaced after they were gone. There is no apostolic succession beyond this, which is a fallacy of the papacy today. There is no apostolic succession. It ended with these men. They were the foundation that built on Jesus Christ, to establish the teaching for the churches, but they did not succeed after themselves and move forward in that process. Paul, it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am a messenger. I am sent on mission. I am accountable to and have the authority of the one who is sending me by the will of God, he says. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Boy, it's important to be in the will of God, wouldn't you think? Amen. We need to be in the will of God. That is the primary thing that we need to be about the business of. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Commission, sent with a message to the Gentiles, with the backing and the authority of Jesus, who is backed up by God. Remember, we talked about that, Christ being an apostle, sent from God, and then he sends these, and so backed up by God himself in all of that. And then it goes on to say, and Timotheus, our brother. Let me get back to where I'm supposed to be. Before I get the words out of whack. And Timotheus, our brother. One of the things you can take away from that is, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Remember, we had one case where the church had called Timothy an apostle and sent him with their authority and their backing. But here, Paul makes a distinction between him and Timothy. He may have been sent by the church, but he wasn't an eyewitness. He wasn't the apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't have an apostleship. And that's the distinction that he's making there with dividing that up. There's an apostleship, and there's a generic term of apostles, those sent for certain missions and certain things that are not that do not rise to the bishopric or to the place of the apostleship that is being talked about here. So, Timothy was a disciple. He wasn't an apostle. There's a difference in the two. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Okay? There's an office there that is involved in some of that. So all of the apostles were disciples, but not all of the disciples were apostles. A disciple is a believer in Christ, a dedicated pupil, a learner. The apostle that we're talking about here is an apostleship and has a foundational office in the local church. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Some more terms that are in here. To the saints. Got some misunderstanding about what a saint is as well. A saint is not some super Christian, not some super duper individual in the faith. The saints that we're talking about here are believers. Saints are the believers. And so he talks about to the saints and faithful brethren, talking about saints, even faithful brethren, being of like kind in this area here, in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Loaded with significance in all of that, so now we know who wrote the letter. We know where he's coming from. We know what he's been commissioned to. We know what his message and who his message is sent to. And then we're going to get into the body of the letter the next time that we get together. And we'll see what this Paul, this apostle of the Gentiles, has to say to a church that is in turmoil, to a church that has all kinds of stuff that's coming against it, and the teaching that he wants them to have to keep them on the straight and narrow for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into that next time.